The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series entitled Jonah, Grace in the Deep. We hope you enjoy it.
Growing up, I had a family that had a particular code of living. Actually, we had quite a few. But one of them that really, I think, summed up a good bit of like our mantra, even though we wouldn't have probably said it that way, was a saying that, fool me once. You may have heard this, by the way. It wasn't like our saying. Gabe just finished it. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I remember my mom saying that all the time through her, you know, Marit menthol cigarettes. She was about a 2-pack-a-day lady, and she was a great friend, but if you crossed her, well, that was probably the end of that friendship. Until she met the Lord, and she did meet the Lord, and it was amazing to see the transformation of forgiveness and love that came about her life. But you know, the saying's not complicated. When someone tricks you, you're supposed to learn your lesson, and you're to learn it the first time around, right? And not give them a second chance. So those who fool you, trick you, mistreat you are never to be trusted again. If they fool you twice, well, then actually shame on you for giving them a second chance. This is like anti-gospel, right? This is like forgive once, no. Just give them one chance, and then they're dead to me. The reason I bring that up is I think you're going to see that thankfully, that's not how God interacts with us, right? The book of Jonah is not primarily about a prodigal prophet fleeing from God. It's not primarily about a great fish. It's not even primarily about Nineveh and the great city that needs to repent. It's actually about a great God. It's about the heart of God. By the way, that's always true of the whole Bible. The Bible is primarily about this great God that we worship, who put on flesh and came as the Son of God in Jesus. Jesus is fully man. He's fully God. And we worship Christ because Christ has made a way for us to draw near to God, right? We worship the God of second chances. Now, he gives more than just two. He gives 3, 4, yes, 5, and even more. Why? Well, because the way of God is mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Yes, he is a severe God. He is a God of wrath, even. He is a God of justice. But his heart desires to give mercy, forgiveness, love. That's what flows. That's his desire, right? So I think you're going to see that after Jonah's, let's say, upchucked onto dry land, you're going to see that this God has given this man another chance. Let's look at Jonah 3:1-3. Let's say the first part of 3. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah's the only prophet that's ever been called twice in the Bible, right? What a kindness that God would allow the word of God to come to this wayward prophet who the first time it came, he just would flee. He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord would not have it, continued to pursue him. And now he's giving him an opportunity to respond once again. And the first time it came, remember, he fleed, but this time he rises to obey, right? Something happened in the belly of that great fish, and it happened to this man named Jonah. It's good to remind ourselves, even in this little text, God is not the Lord of grudges, but the Father of grace. I mean, if you don't remember anything else that we're going to talk about this morning, boy, if you could remember that, it will literally transform all of your thinking, which will eventually affect your living. Jonah was given a second chance by God. Just as God's people are given second chances, third chances, seventh chances, 7 times 7, right? Like numerous times God just continues to forgive, right? When we read the scriptures, we see that Abraham was given a second chance when he failed to enter the promised land. God called him again to go forth. Moses received a second chance when he murdered an Egyptian who was abusing a slave, and then he flees, and then God calls him again to go to Pharaoh, right? We see that. Probably the greatest example in the Bible that we have of second chances is Peter. Peter said, I'll never deny you. Never. These other slubs, they all will. Me? Not a chance. Jesus said, actually, when the rooster crows, you have denied me three times, right? And sure enough, he did. And then Jesus, in his kindness, he has breakfast on the beach over a charcoal fire, makes some fish. That was probably the greatest breakfast ever. After a very long night of fishing, Peter jumps off the boat, swims to the shore, sees Jesus making him breakfast. And he asks him three simple things. Peter, do you love me? And he says that in three different ways. And Peter's like, yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. Three times. Why? Not because Jesus needed information. Peter needed to know that your sins have been wiped away, bud. I don't hold grudges against you. I love you. I'm not done with you. As a matter of fact, you're going to go and you're going to proclaim good news. And thousands of people are going to repent of their sins and they're going to turn towards me in salvation. We're not done. Man, it's just so much what this text is about. Now, just for a moment, consider yourself in the light of that incredible truth that God's love and grace for you is unwavering, it's unending. And you might be thinking, you might be sitting here, you may have made a mess of your life. You might currently be in the mess. And his love for you is still pursuing you. He's not done with you. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that message often. Like daily, hour by hour, minute by minute. Why? Well, because I have not arrived. I'm not a grace graduate. Yep, good. Good, Lord. Don't need it anymore. See you in heaven. Despite our shortcomings, God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't revoke his blessing. He doesn't say, fool me twice, shame on me. He doesn't. First off, you're not going to fool him. When he saves you, he doesn't think, they've arrived. Ta-da! Right? He knows you're going to just continue to stumble. Sometimes it's going to feel like you've taken one step forward, 15 steps back. None of it surprises him. None of it. As a matter of fact, he works all those 15 steps backwards for your ultimate good, to be more like Christ. He's never handcuffed in conforming you and transforming you into the image of his son. He uses all things, good things, bad things, ugly things. Even when the world, our friends, sometimes our family give up on you, God's mercy remains. He continues to pursue. He will seek you out. He will embrace you. And he'll declare to the world that this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And everyone else might say, that one? And he says, yeah, that one. Those who embrace this truth, right? And when I say embrace this truth, what I mean is embrace the truth of the gospel. So now I'm speaking specifically to saved people. And I'm making that definer because I think our world, and sometimes even within the church, they get confused. I expect the world to get confused. They are confused. They're lost. When I say that, I meant me too, until the Lord saved me. Think that we're all God's children. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you and I all are born in Adam, therefore we are children of God's wrath, okay? We're children of disobedience. So something has to happen in our nature to be his child. And John says, but to all who believed and received this good news, then God has given the right for them to become children of God. So we're children of God by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus alone, and it's all a gift of grace. We just receive it, right? So if you've received the grace of God and received his forgiveness, then you've received adoption. If you've not, then today would be a great day to come into the family, okay? But if you have, then now I want to draw your attention to the fact of that good news. That news, the truth that God will never turn his back on you, ought to work in our hearts and our minds in a particular way that comes out our mouths and the way that we live, right? We ought to be ready to stand and declare this good news to the world, right? I don't mean running up on Main Street, hear he. You could do that. You never know. The Lord might absolutely just work in and through that and save someone. But I am saying you have a testimony, and your testimony is not the gospel, but you can weave the gospel into your testimony, okay? So I just want to draw that definer. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners, okay? About his life, his death, his resurrection. We respond to that news, okay? Now consider Jonah's testimony. Consider it, right? He could go into this great city, and he would smell like fish guts. And I'm telling you, if you've ever spent time in a harbor where they're not constantly cleaning, it stinks. And he could declare this, look at me, forgiveness, restoration, it's possible. It's possible those who disobey and run and flee from God, he is a God of grace, he is a God of forgiveness, trust him, right? That'd be a good testimony. If there were Tic Tacs back in the day or Tic Tacs or whatever they're called, he would have a good reel going. I know I'm mixing metaphors. I don't understand all of that. But he would have probably a pretty good 30-second clip. Might get some hits. He might make some money. It's quite an amazing testimony. I was swallowed by a great fish, spent 3 days in that. It puked me out. But in the meantime, I was doing some praying. And I came to trust the Lord once again. Right? Be pretty cool. Every person who has received the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ has an amazing testimony. Oftentimes when we're doing, let's say, membership classes, I want to hear everyone's testimony because one of the things I want to make sure is that you're saved, the best I can tell, right? I want to make sure you know how to articulate that you know what has happened, that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, there's a mixture, a hodgepodge of testimonies. Some are like dark and seedy and like, you know, by the age of 15, I had already done these horrible things and Jesus saved me, right? Praise the Lord. And then everyone around that grew up at church camp, which was not my life or my story, but praise God for it, they start to sheepishly say, well, mine's not that exciting. And I don't know why I said it like that, but that's how people say it. They say, it's just not that exciting. I'm like, what are you talking about? You don't understand. You were once in the domain of darkness. Even if it was at the age of 3 and Jesus like dawned the truth of his gospel upon your head, you came to faith, you were dead in your sin, under God's wrath, you're now adopted into the family of God and his love and grace is upon you. That's pretty exciting. Amen. Amen. Steve, my guy. There's no such thing as a not amazing testimony. You went from death to life. And if you were saved at a young age, chances are you were saved from more heartache. Not saying you don't have heartache. More heartache than you would have had you not been saved early. Doesn't mean you can't know the Lord and do really dumb and awful things. You can. But if you've tasted that sweet mercy, that sweet grace, that sweet forgiveness, we should stand ready to just happily lay down our lives in glad submission and joyfully serve him. Why? So he'll love you and save you? No, but because he has. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference. I've been to guilt-driven churches. They're a wreck. You should leave if you're ever at one. Because guilt never makes anyone desire to do anything except make the person who's making you feel guilty leave you alone. That's not how God treats us. That's not how God interacts with us. We worship a God of grace, but grace ought to motivate the same kind of love and obedience, but from a heart of, yes, Lord, how could I not? Right? Now, there are times where we get that twisted. And I'm going to tell you, along the way, a lot of times, if you're not careful, you will still get it twisted, no matter how good your thinking is. And you'll start to think that you're doing things for God, not from a heart that has known God. Big difference. Big difference. When I was, let's say, I'd been walking with the Lord for a while, and I had a lot of growing up to do. I had a lot of confessing and repenting to do, but I actually didn't really know it. That's why they call it blind spots, right? I had stopped beating people up. I thought I had arrived, right? I heard that that was bad. As soon as I came to Jesus, I stopped punching people. But I was a serial killer in my heart. I wasn't physically harming people anymore, but I still held to the mantra. And so if you cross me, you're done. So I read a book, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, right? But then other people would give me books because people like to do that. I like to do that. I'm a reference guy. And one of the books that I was given, I actually found very helpful. So I'm not knocking this book. It's a very helpful book. And it's called Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, or In the Redeemer's Hands, right? Some of you may have read it. I find it to be a good book. However, I shouldn't say it's a really good book, but it's a really good book. And when I was reading it, I was really wrestling with the title. And now this is what my wife has to deal with all the time. She lovingly embraces it, but I'm pretty particular. That makes me a good theologian often, but it makes me a little bit miserable in conversations, okay? And the people who are laughing have experienced this. But as I was reading the book, it kept really just like bothering me. Instruments in a Redeemer's hands. Instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And I'm like, I don't really like that. I like the content. Good book. Bad title, right? Like they care that I think that. But think about an instrument or a tool, okay? What do you do with an instrument or a tool when you're done with it? If you're really good, like think of surgeons, right? They got a scalpel, right? When they're done with that scalpel, what do they do with it? They clean it up, right? And they put it away until what? They need it again, right? And this is, by the way, that's if you're good. Like my tools got rust and dirt on them, and then nothing else happens to them because I'm pretty much done with them. That's not how God interacts with you. You're not a tool to God. Not an instrument. Not really. Not primarily. That's not who you are, right? Because what that makes it is that God needs you. No, you're a son and a daughter. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a son and daughter of the living God. He doesn't need you, which is good news. Really is good news. Everyone else might need you. He doesn't need you. He desires to work in and through you. But here's the thing that we got to remember when we think about Jonah. God is way more interested in the worker than what the worker does. Same's true of you. See, we often get it so twisted. We think we got to get our stuff together so that God can accomplish the things he's needing to accomplish in the world. He could have had the great fish grow legs, walk up on there like some, you know, well, Darwin thing, and proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. He could do that. He's not short on getting things done. He could have an eagle fly over the great city and speak in a language that they can understand. And that's not normatively how he does things. I've actually never witnessed that. So his desire is to work in and through his people to accomplish his means. But don't make the mistake of thinking you've arrived. In the midst of your doing, he's working in you and me. In you and me. Why? Because he loves you. You're not just a tool. You're not just an instrument. You're a beloved son. You're a beloved daughter. And he's doing great work in you. He's way more interested in you as a son or daughter than what you can accomplish. And if you have kids, you know this to be true. I have a beautiful 19-year-old daughter. And she, when she was younger, she wanted to help out a lot. Now that she's older, not so much. But that's okay. I remember I was such a jerk at 19, so I'm not surprised by any of this. When she would want to help me outside or with anything, I knew immediately this wasn't going to really be help. This was going to take way longer, right? I see all the moms like, yes, right? Dad, can I help you? And immediately my initial instinct is, I got it. I'm good, girl. I'm good. Put the little shovel and pail away. We'll go to the beach later this year. But my wife was really good at helping me understand the value of saying, sure, sweetie. And by the way, we need our wives to help us. She would help me. So I would invite her in, and a project that would have taken 30 minutes took 14 hours, and 47 butterflies and daddy kisses and all the things, and can we get a lollipop, and can we take a break and get lemonade? We would do that. But I was encouraged that if I would continually do that, that eventually she would then be able to do these things on her own, right? That's what it looks like for us to walk with God. Right? Like, God doesn't need you. You and I need God. We need God. And he's way more patient than I ever was or ever will be. And so if a flawed father is going to be patient with a flawed child, how much more patient would a great, gracious, loving father be patient with us? Amen. He knew Jonah would run. He knew it. So why did he command him to go in the first place? And it's because Jonah was God's beloved, not his instrument. See, do not miss the point. He's working in Jonah's heart and life. And by the way, next week is the conclusion of Jonah. And it doesn't look great. It doesn't look great as he's sitting under a little shade vine and a little worm, spoiler alert, next week. God pursues the prodigal, not because he needs Jonah, but because Jonah, you and I, we need God, right? We all need to be rescued by God, whether it's from sin's power and presence for those who are in Christ, or whether it's from its penalty for those who have not trusted and believed in Jesus as of yet. The reason that he seeks out sinners, saves sinners, sends sinners, is because that God loves sinners. That's what he loves. He loves sinners. And we see this. Look at Jonah 3, second half of 3 and 4. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great. And it was great for a lot of reasons, but it was great in evil. Make no mistake about it. So 3 days' journey in breath, Jonah began to go into that city, and going a day's journey, he called out. And here's his message. You ready? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown! Exclamation point. That's his message. Did he say more? My guess is yes. But this is what we got to work with, right? Jonah did not go to Nineveh to engage in friendship evangelism, hand out clean water, and happy tracks. It's not his message. It's not what he did, right? Look, he enters the city, and he starts doing what he came to do. He preached the threat of divine judgment loudly in God's name. Don't miss the content. Yet, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is a warning of judgment, right? And man, like at first glance, it's just like all gloom and doom, right? There's no message of the possibility of forgiveness, mercy, grace, none of these things. It's just in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it doesn't mean like we're going to revolt and we're going to vote for a different king. No, it means the Lord is going to overthrow you. It's judgment. And it may not seem to be a very gracious message, I agree, until we actually stop and think how great of a blessing it is to receive such a warning. I'm pausing here because I just know from enough time of talking to enough people, people will come to church week after week and you will hear great warning and great news, and not respond. And you're like, yeah, well, you say he's a God of second chances, 14 chances, 50 chances. He is. But you're never guaranteed another chance to hear the good news. And those words are real, because I have had services where I will say that, and someone later on that day will literally die. And as far as I could tell, never had responded to the good news of Jesus, but they had come and played church. It's a gracious thing to hear warning. If your town is about to experience a tsunami and you get warning 5 days early, no one has to say how happy the sun will be when it comes out tomorrow. They just say, warning, 5 days, tsunami, everyone dies, get out, flee, run. That's gracious. The message Jonah spoke to Nineveh was the very message that God had given him to speak. So it must be with all who proclaim God's message. And I do not mean primarily preachers. All of God's people are proclaimers of the gospel. We've been entrusted with this gospel of grace, with this good news. So I'm talking just faithful in our witness to the world. J.I. Packer said this about a faithful servant of God. He said, they must take care to make clear that what he offers is not his own ideas, but God's messages, or message from God's book, to let the text talk through him or her, right? If we're talking to neighbors, right? We're bringing the word of God into the people of God's lives or into the lives of those who don't know Jesus. We do not get to just add or take away things we don't like. No, it's his message. We get to share it. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul instructed the church to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 12. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, and he's talking about his own ministry here, he says, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Friends, according to the Bible, according to that text, Christians, we know that we are called to plead, to care, even to persuade people to believe the good news. You see that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. But in this text, it says we are to do so by the open statement of truth, which means renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways. Meaning, we're not going to sugarcoat the gospel. We're not going to remove that there's a God in the heavens who is a God who is holy and who is just because it makes someone uncomfortable. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. Our job is to deliver the message, not be editors. But it makes us uncomfortable. I don't want to share bad news. I mean, who does? But bad news is good news if you get it in time. If it's followed with good news, of course. I mean, this means that you and I are going to have to deliver bad news to people at times. It means that we're going to have to tell people with tears in our eyes and broken hearts. Not like, you know, standing out with pickets saying all sorts of explicit people are going to hell. That's not helpful. It's not helpful. Because it's only that, but you're not sharing the message that saves. That's part of it, but it's very incomplete. It's very incomplete. Think about a very beloved text with me for a moment. John 3, 16 through 18. I'm going to read it. I want you to consider it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We love that, and there's reasons to love that. Right? That's a great text. It does continue. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, listen, is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I was chatting with a guy a couple weeks ago. He's a friend of mine. He does not believe in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And he said, you know, and we finally got to this point where we've been really kind of working towards, and he said to me this. He said, you know, Scott, I just could never believe in a God who sends people to hell because they don't believe in his Son. And I said, same. Now, that caused some of you probably to perk up, and you should open up your ears and listen to everything I'm about to say, or you'll misrepresent what I'm about to say. I said, same. I would never worship a God who sent people to hell because they didn't believe in his son. He goes, what? He goes, that's what every Christian believes. And I said, I would say they probably didn't articulate it well. And he perked up, kind of like some of you are doing. Like, do we have a heretic in the pulpit? We do not. At least not here. Not on this. I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, listen, some of you may believe that. I think when we're done talking, you probably will say, okay, there's the clarity. And remember, I'm a nitpicker of words. God does not send people to hell because they do not believe in his son. God sends people to hell because they are unrepentant sinners and under his wrath. People go to hell because of sin that has not been dealt with. And that's a big difference. The solution to the sin problem is the Savior Jesus Christ. You're not going to hell because you didn't believe in Jesus. You're going to hell because you're guilty. Of what? Sin. And that's different. And you might think it's not different. I'm telling you, to this guy, it was different. Because we started to unpack that a little more. And we started to talk through that. So, right, so think about it in the way of sickness. Right? The Bible says that our sickness problem is sin. You and I are sinners by nature and by choice, right? We're born in Adam. We must be born again in order to be saved. And the manifestation of that sin is that you and I are doers of evil. Why? Because we are sinners. Therefore, we need a new nature. We need something to happen outside of us to invade here and do something internal inside of us. So what that means, if we just stick with that little analogy, then Jesus is essentially the antidote to the deadly disease of sin. You tracking with me? So the problem is sin itself. And that's what condemns people to hell, right? And if Jesus doesn't solve the problem of sin for us, then it never gets solved. Last week we talked about how salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the only one who's capable of dealing with our sin problem, right? And so you and I want to be deliverers of good news, but so does every doctor. I was watching a movie last night with Jesse, and it's a great movie. Doesn't matter what it was, but there's a young lady, she has cancer, and I remember watching the doctor's face when delivering the news that for the second time, through numerous rounds of chemotherapy, the news was not good. You're going to die. You and I want to be the people who come in and say, you're in remission, you're free and clear, you don't have to worry about this anymore. But that doctor, with tears in her eyes, had to tell this young lady, you're going to die. And she did die. Spoiler alert, you don't know what movie it was. Don't matter. I remember that happening to my sister. My sister did die of cancer. She went through 3 years of remission. It came back, and she died at a very young age. I remember being in the doctor's office when we heard the news. It was pretty rough news. She lived for about another 8 months, and we partied hard. Partied hard. We had a great time. Friends, the gospel is not the news that we're okay. The gospel is not the news that God is love, although he is, and let's say that's a major heartbeat of this good news. The news is not that Jesus wants to be our friend, although he is our friend. It's not even the news that God has wonderful plans for our life, purpose for our life, although those things might be true. That's not the message. The gospel is way more beautiful than that. Right, it's way, way more beautiful than that. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. And he fulfilled all of the law, all of the requirements that you and I had failed at every level to live up to. That he willingly allowed himself to be substituted upon a cross to shed his blood. We were just singing this just a moment ago. In the place of sinners, that's us, right? making a way for you and I then to be reconciled by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the news, essentially. And by the way, then he triumphantly resurrected. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now mediates a relationship between a holy God, a sinful humanity. And when you trust in Jesus for your salvation, the judge then becomes the Father. And he maintains that relationship forever. That is the gospel. The Son, Jesus, became an enemy of God so that enemies of God like you and I could become sons and daughters. Like, I just want to sit on this because so many times we just want a bunch of additives into the mix. And I got to tell you, oftentimes I see really good-hearted people trying to be helpful and they don't proclaim that message. They say, if you come to Jesus, your kids won't die. Your kid dies. If you come to Jesus, he'll save your marriage. You get divorced. You come to Jesus, and we offer all this junk. I shouldn't say junk. That's pretty important stuff. But we have no right to declare those things. But what we do have the right to declare, the opportunity to declare, is the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that this, right now, currently, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you can trust in Jesus for your salvation, and you can be adopted into the family of God, where all your sins then are washed away. You are fully forgiven of every sin you've ever, ever committed, past, present, future. But not only that, wait, ShamWow, there's more. He will actually give you perfect righteousness. And what that means is that you and I, because we are now in Christ, not in Adam, can come boldly to the throne of grace, never to be rejected. Why? Because it's finished. He's done it all. That's good news. That's big relief in a world where you just got to keep on trying to strive to do the things, to live up for the whatever, put a filter on your face, throw it up there so you get 14 likes. Who cares? Rock your wrinkles or stretch your face, whatever you're into. I don't actually care either way. What I'm saying is that too many times we put our hope in all these things that are fading when life is before you. And he's calling you. I have come that you might have life and have life abundantly. Receive me. I'm living water, Jesus says, that if you would drink from this fountain, from your heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a good testimony. You can run, you can rebel, you can reject, or you can repent. But I'm telling you right now, the message I just proclaimed demands a response. Demands a response. And if you say, well, I'm not going to respond, that is a response. And that response is, you still have not received the gift of grace. Jonah 3, 5 through 10 says this. What does Nineveh do? Well, they repent. Spoiler alert. Okay, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice that. They believed God. They believed the message. They believed the news that was delivered to this great city. Okay? They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, which just like, imagine burlap sack, really itchy, not fun. From the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes. It's a picture of sorrow, mourning, repentance. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Right? By the way, animals, you're like, how do they call out to God? Don't feed them, don't water them. You'll find out. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they had done, by the way, when he saw what they'd done, meaning that they had repented, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The entire city responded in repentance, as far as we can tell, right? The Hebrew word that is used for repentance occurs four times in verses 8 through 10 in the original language. Why do I say that? Because that's actually the point of the whole message. Repentance. Against all expectations, the powerful, violent, wicked, evil Nineveh donned themselves in sackcloth, sat in ashes, and repented before the Lord. It says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the king to the kids, everyone, cows included, which is interesting. It's pretty extraordinary. How did it happen? How did it happen? Here's what I would say. Simply put, the God who crafts storms and commands great fish had done something even more astounding than that. What did he do? He actually changed the hearts of sinful humans. I remember going to church for a year when I was trying to, get my now wife to say yes to me. I was a pursuer. She invited me to church. You probably have all heard this story, but you get to hear it a little bit again. And, you know, the joke I always say is when she said, yeah, I'll go out with you, let's go to church. I was like, the song Meatloaf song came into my mind, I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. But I did do that. We went to church, and for a year I sat there, and I heard the preacher preach. I'm sure he was lovely. And I thought, this is the dumbest thing I'd ever heard. We'd go to Perkins, by the way. Don't be distracted. Kids do this all the time. We love it. We expect it. Pay attention right here. You got to hone in. You got to zone in, right? I remember hearing these messages. We'd go to Perkins afterwards, and I would just say, that's just the silliest thing, right? Talking snakes, big boats, floods, right? Really? Really? A year later, I hear the same preacher, probably preaching the same gospel every time, and in that moment, I absolutely knew I was under the wrath of God when the Lord allowed me to live through a car wreck that broke 18 of my bones. I almost died. And I said, had I died in that moment, I would live eternally in a real place called hell, and I deserve every ounce of it. And God in His kindness allowed me to live so I could hear this message. And I turned to God, and I believed. And guess what? As of last week, this week, and every week that I will preach, I didn't do that. He did that, and I responded to what He did, right? Otherwise, it'd just been like every other week. Nineveh has their hearts changed. Why? Because God is in the business of changing hearts. He's in the business of making dead, stony, thorny, callous hearts sing praise to Him. Because He gives a heart of flesh. He makes you alive. He causes you to be born again so that you can hear the message. And you say, yeah, I remember that, but I'm the one who really believed, and I really believe that that's true. I don't think they're in opposition. But the reason that happened is because God caused your heart to love Him, or you would never love Him. You would never love Him. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'm waiting for the lightning to strike like it did for you so many years ago, and I'll go to Perkins, then ask God to do it. Ask Him. Lord, cause my heart to love You. Cause my heart to sing praise to You. Break my heart for the things that break You. And cause me to be made new. Cause me to be alive. Make me love You. And you might be surprised what He will do to do that. But if He does it, oh, let me tell you, it is the greatest joy ever to know the God of all joy. And that's what it means to repent. I keep wanting to just make sure we don't make the mistake of slipping into ugly religion. You know, do not confuse what I'm talking with you about with religion. Religion, you might say, well, we go to church and we worship Him. We sit up, we listen. When the Scripture's read, especially when Nadu's reading, I listen carefully. I say that because I love his voice and his cadence. We offer passionate prayers and sing songs of praise. We drop a few bucks in the black box when we think the preacher did a good job. Jesus had people like that in his day, and you know what he said to them? He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and vain do they worship me, meaning meaningless worship. God does not need your pretending or your performing. He spews it out of his mouth like the fish spews out Jonah. He desires to see a sincere, heartfelt love and worship towards him, which means turning from the things that he says are detestable. And you say, where else would I go? You are where life is found. You are where joy is found. And you're going to say, but I don't do that right every day, any day. I agree, which is why he just continues to give grace and forgiveness and love. And grace and forgiveness and love is what causes you to keep on turning to him. And believe it or not, whether you know it or not, he's actually conforming you, transforming you into the image of his beloved son. You just can't see it right now any more than most of our little kids can understand. They're growing, but every time I see them 2 weeks later, I'm like, "Where you just grew 17 inches. He's doing that work. Trust him. Keep turning to him. Keep looking to him. Keep trusting him. Why? Well, because he didn't die for the righteous. He died for those whose lives are full of failures. So listen, if you are like, my life's full of failure, you apply. He didn't die for the clean. He died for the dirty. And his blood is what washes the filthiest of sinners spotless as white. Right? He came to seek you out, not so that you could do something for him, but because he desires to do miraculous things for you. Will you trust him? He came to find you no matter what, no matter where you're hiding, so that you could have hope and not despair. Because here's the deal, friends. In the end, and this is where we finish, it's not about how many times you've messed up. It's really not. No matter how constant and consistent you are at doing it. It's about how unwavering the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness, the love of God is for you in Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know him? Do you love him? Well, then rejoice, for all your sins have been paid for. It is finished. If you don't know him, friend, today's the day of salvation. You're not promised any second chances. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Thank you that it is not our perfect love that keeps us in your perfect love. Thank you that you're the God of numerous chances. And Lord, I pray that for those who are your children, that today that you would remind them of your unwavering love. For those who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation and that they might begin to understand and grasp the depths of your love, that you not only forgive our sins, but you actually adopt us into the family. You call us your own. Help us to believe. Give us faith. Give us grace to see. We ask in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.